Bill, in your books. I'm going to give you a page as soon as I get to it. Page 14. I know we kind of finished the last part of this isolation and preparation, speaking about Moses being in Midian, that desert place. There's no doubt in my mind that God was working in his life. And he arrives in Midian, and he just doesn't sit down and fold his arms and cross his legs and say, I give up. But many times you and I are tempted to do that, and don't think that you are never going to be tempted to do that, because if you haven't been, you'll come to a place. If you're serving God, I guarantee you, you'll come to a place when you're tempted to say, hey, I'm done. I'm finished. And we need to be persistent. Persist in these times of preparation. We need to be looking for the hand of God in our lives, knowing that God is intimately involved in the things that are going on with us. I think about all the prayer requests. I love to hear prayer requests so that I can pray for you, but I also love to hear prayer requests because what it tells me is that people want God's work to be done in their lives. And that's a right heart pointing. That's a right heart attitude. And I pray it's not just mere lip service that we're giving on a Sunday morning, but it's truly, I want God to intervene in my life. I want to see his hand at work in my life. And by the way, God is working. I'm not submitting to you that he's not. The question is, are we seeing it? Are our eyes open? And so, of course, God was working in Moses' life, preparing him for the great task that God had him set apart for. We're in Exodus chapter 3, and we'll be going through chapter 3, chapter 4. But look at your introduction there. This is his encounter with God. In the introduction, it says, when Moses arrives in Midian, he stands up and once again helps some in time of need. We saw that at the well there. Remember the seven daughters of the priest of Midian with the flocks? He stands up and helps them. We saw that in Exodus 2, verse 16 and 17. And it tells us how Moses helps the priest of Midian, $7. Interestingly enough, the Bible goes on to tell us that Moses was perceived as an Egyptian. If you have your Bible open and you can see there without really flipping in Exodus 2, verse 19, it says, this is the daughter speaking to Jethro, or Reuel, says this, and they said, an Egyptian delivered us. That's interesting to note. Of course, Moses is not an Egyptian. He's a Jew. And so we see here that he was perceived as an Egyptian. I found that very interesting. Perhaps Moses still looked like an Egyptian. We're not told. You remember with Joseph, that his own brothers didn't even recognize him when they came to ask for food in Egypt. And maybe it is that Moses looked like an Egyptian. We're not told. Moses may have even spoken like an Egyptian. We know that he learned much in the palace. Perhaps his accent was there. I don't know. Maybe he spoke like an Egyptian. Whatever the case, he appeared to be, guess what? An Egyptian. Maybe this was based on Moses' own testimony to these seven daughters of being born in Egypt but of Hebrew parents. But I like to draw this lesson for you just in the introduction. When you and I meet Jesus Christ, and what I mean by that, the day of our salvation, when we encounter Jesus personally, individually, and have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that day of salvation. The truth is we should start to look more like a child of God than a child of this world. It is almost sickening to me in speaking to different folks that claim the name of Jesus, and I can't see their heart, but say that they're Christians, but look exactly like the world. And what I mean by that, they do what the world does. They do nothing to follow after Christ. Many times we go to doors, we knock on doors, and by the way, I'm not saying the litmus test for all of Christianity, whether you're Christian or not, is if you go to church, but you would think if I say I'm a follower of Christ and Christ loved the church, that you would be a part of a local New Testament church. You would think that. Many, many, many times in this day and in this age that we talk to folks and they give a salvation testimony that's pretty clear, and you then go and say, well, where do you go to church at? What local church do you go to? I don't go to church. Or I don't read my Bible. I don't pray. And the truth is that you and I, as Christians, should begin to look more like Christ. As we travel down this dusty path of this road, this sin-cursed world of ours, as a Christian, the idea is growing to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, we want to look more and more like Jesus every day. And I understand that it's Christ that worketh in us to will and do of His good pleasure. I understand that it is God that works in us. But there is a part for you and I to play also, and that's in yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm not submitting here, by the way, that Moses was backslidden or anything like that. But I just thought it was interesting. They saw him and he looked like an Egyptian. It is in the following passage in Exodus chapter 3 and 4 that Moses will encounter God in a very personal way. No doubt his parents had taught him much about God. We have no doubt about that. But one must experience an encounter with God. What does it say there? Personally. Please take that to heart. I was just speaking to some folks the other day, and I'm not diminishing. Please don't take me out of context. I'm not diminishing church. I'm not diminishing the preaching of the Word of God. I'm not diminishing Sunday school. But if that is your sum total of your fellowship with God, it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, if that is what your Christian life is, you're missing out on what God desires for you, and that is to be personally, intimately involved with each individual. He desires for you to speak to Him and Him to speak to you on a personal, individual basis, not, this is good. And don't get me wrong, the work of the Holy Spirit still works in the preaching of the Word of God and works in individual hearts and lives, but there's just something about taking a Bible, going into your own quiet place, shutting the door, and it's just you and God. There's something different about that. There's something different about you praying individually. Now, I am for us praying as a people, as a local New Testament church here at Sharon Baptist Church, as a body of believers called out for the proliferation of the gospel voluntarily. I am for that, and there's power in the church, a local church body getting together to pray. There is power there. But my friend, there's also power in individuals spending that time individually with Jesus. And this is what is going to happen to Moses. He's going to personally encounter God. He's not going to be just told about God by his parents. He's going to literally have a personal encounter with God Himself. That's important. That's very important. By the way, if you want to be used of God, you're going to have to spend time with God individually. There's no way around it. Nearness is likeness. I was also giving the example, my wife and I, we've been married 17 years. Almost. Real close. And one of the interesting things that happens as you're around somebody longer, you begin to be like them. Now, I'm not as beautiful as my wife. I don't even try. But some of the things that she even likes to eat that I did not like to eat, I like to eat now. She'll say some things sometimes or things that I've said, and she just said it, and then she kind of catches herself like, That just came out of my mouth. What is that? Fellowship. Oneness. Nearness and likeness. You want to have that attribute of godliness? That means God-likeness. You must be with Him. It doesn't come any other way. We see this in this lesson here, this great truth. Moses, as we continue here in Exodus 2 and verse 21, you can see it there, was married to Zipporah. This is Raul, Jethro's daughter. And the Bible says that he was content to dwell with the man. We talked about that contentment last week. So here's Moses in his own way, comments upon his own present circumstances in verse 21 and 22. Verse 22, we see she, being Zipporah, bare him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a stranger in a strange land. Moses is in a strange land. God's work in Moses' life brings him to a place of detachment from the world. Detachment from the world. He looks around. He understands he's a sojourner. He understands he's just passing through. God, of course, is taking care of him. But here Moses is stripped of everything and everyone familiar to him. He's a stranger in a strange land. The child of God, by the way, finds himself similarly passing through a world that is no longer their home. The things that the world prizes no longer hold the luster that they once did. But we could say this, as those in Hebrews 11, verse 14 through 16, a wonderful passage. It says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they'd gone out, you could say Egypt, could say the bondage of this world, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. This speaking about the end state of the Christian life. Glorification. The better country. That day when we step into eternity and then things are placed the way they should be. Boy, that's something that ought to whet your appetite. Something you ought to be looking forward to as a Christian. When you find yourself having too much taste for the things of this world, you can bet that you've moved away from God. There's no doubt. Letter number one here, I'll give you the blank. Exodus chapter 3, the place of God. The place of God. Look at the verse there. Who would read verse number one for me very loudly and stand up? Anybody? Chapter 3, I'll read it if nobody else will, okay? All right, Exodus 3, verse number 1, it says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. You'll see in your book there, I've highlighted some words there, to the backside of the desert. Who here has ever been to a desert before? Like a real desert. I'm not talking about your backyard because you haven't planted grass. Okay? Okay. If you've ever been to a desert, sometimes it's not really the picture that you would think in your mind. Sometimes we think of like the Sahara Desert where it's nothing but big sand dunes and there's absolutely nothing but a snake every now and then and those kinds of things. But that doesn't necessarily depict all deserts. Deserts are regions that are, as you see there in your definition, literally forsaken or uninhabited. They're as a desert isle, wild, untilled, waste, uncultivated. As a desert land or country, void, empty, unoccupied. And so there's differing deserts. I've seen a few in my day, and they look differently, but they're still desert. They're uninhabited, they're empty, they're void. And here we find that Moses is leading the flock where? The backside of the desert. Now think about the description there. We're not just talking about a void, desolate, uninhabited place, but we're talking about the backside of a void, desolate, uninhabited place. It wasn't enough to be in a void place. The Bible describes this place that Moses wandered as the backside of a void place. Some of the most fruitful times that a Christian will ever know are the void times, the desolate times, the times when there is nothing else but you and God. Hey, listen, God's going to bring you to some places. And you're going to scream like a little child because of the difficulty of them. Those are the void places, the desert places, those places when you have nothing else but you and God. Normally it's in the opposite, when everything is hunky-dory, so to speak, that we tend to, in our flesh, gravitate away from God. And so there's a purpose in these things. The opposite is true of this world today. The world tells you to surround yourself with as many distractions as you can. The world tells you to stay in the high court of Pharaoh, where all the trivialities of the world exist. But often it is that we hear God most clearly when things of this world grow strangely dim, when the deafening beat of the world's drum is silenced and our heart can be in tune with the Word of God and through prayer. If you've never done this before, you take some time to go to nowhere. And don't take anything else with you but your Bible and you. And you stick yourself in that nowhere place where nothing else is. No phones, no internet, no computer, no work, none of these things, and just you, God, and the Bible. You'll be surprised how much you can hear the voice of God. There's a reason why we take kids and teenagers to camp. You say, why do we have to go out into the middle of nowhere on the high side of a mountain where there's nothing, there's no cell service, there's no internet service, there's no nothing but other Christians and a bunch of preachers in the Word of God? Why do we do that? To separate you from the world. Why do we take your phones away? To separate you from the world. Why do we take the TV away? To separate you from the world. Why do we take all the Walmarts away? To separate you from the world. Nothing but you and God. I think about my wife and I, we go on vacation every year. I think that's important. The thrust of our vacation sometimes is different. Sometimes we go and we're busy. We do a lot of things. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Sometimes we go and we just sit with our Bibles. And that's it. It's just us, the Word of God, maybe some books. We'll sit there for hours. Enjoy the creation that God has made. Enjoy the Word of God. Enjoy fellowship with Him. Prayer times. It's amazing to me, almost every time I get away, I can open up the Word of God and it seems like messages just start pouring out. I'll write so many titles and verse sections when I'm away than when I'm here. I mean, literally almost every other sentence of the Word of God, I'm like, what? I'm writing it down. I'm saying, man, this is wonderful. You know why? Because I'm separated. I'm apart. I'm not where everything else is pulling me this way, pulling me that way, distracting me over here, pulling me over here. And by the way, some of these things aren't necessarily evil and insipid and wicked in and of themselves, but they become a tool of the adversary. They become a tool of our own flesh, and they keep us. Mark 1:35 is speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and He departed. Now here's the word, notice it, in a solitary place. And there prayed. This is Jesus. Gets up, goes away, separated, and prays. Illustration in your book there, if you look at it with me, in the mid-1600s, John Bunyan was a pastor in Bedford, England. During his time as a pastor, he was considered a dissenter because he was not ordained by the Church of England. I don't have time to get into all of that. But pretty much, if you were going to be a preacher, you must get a license from the government to be ordained through them to preach. Otherwise, you were considered illegal. In 1658, Bunyan was arrested for preaching without a license. By the way, the only person that licensed me to preach the gospel is God. Let me just say that. It's God. And so here he is. He's in prison for 8 years. He then was released in 1666 and began preaching again. That sounds like the apostles. Go, stand, and speak, right? He gets released right out of prison. Guess where he goes? Right back to preaching the Word of God. After just a few short weeks, he was, guess what? Incarcerated again. He didn't learn his lesson, apparently, or the lesson they desired him to learn. But you know what? It was in that lonely jail cell that Bunyan wrote, guess what? The Pilgrim's Progress. You say, what's the Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, probably the most influential Christian work that's ever been written outside of the Bible. Pilgrim's Progress. Wonderful. Here he is in a void place. Here he is in a incarcerated place. Notice, secondly, there he came to where? What does it say in your notes there, verse number one? To the mountain of who? Mountain of God, even to Horeb. We shift the scene a little bit. We think about a wilderness. Just imagine the view here. Here you are. You're in the forsaken place, a void place. You're on the backside of a desert. And there rising up in the horizon is the mountain of God. You may have been out west and seen some of the mountain ranges. Anybody been out in those areas? Maybe central part of the United States. Jellystone, what is it, Jellystone National Park? What's that? Yellowstone. I'm thinking Yogi Bear, huh? Hey, boo, 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 boo. Yellowstone. Hey, listen, you get there and you see the mountains, and it's breathtaking. It's breathtaking. It'll take your breath away. Just seeing the immense creation of God. A mountain, of course, is a large mass of earth and rock rising above the common level of the earth and adjacent land, but no definite altitude. Number two, the mountain of God is described as being approached, get this, being approached from where? The backside of the desert. Moses' encounter with God would be in this lofty place. The mountain here referred to later as Sinai would be the spot where Moses received the law. Why was a mountain chosen? You ever think about that? Why did God choose a mountain? Maybe it is, perhaps, because God condescends to meet with man. God is holy, high. He's lifted up. The Bible speaks about him bending his ear to hear. It is the Bible's way of putting in man's language God's condescending to man. I want you to think about how magnificent it is that Almighty God condescends. He literally lowers himself to get with us. Think about that for a minute. It challenges my heart that we will do this. We'll do this. This is the only reason that you do not fly apart, because God holds everything up by the word of his power. And we do like this. God bends his ear lowers himself to speak to you. To speak to you. To speak to you. And we say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. This mountain of God shows us. We can see it as God that sought out Moses. Don't think for one minute that it was Moses that was going into the mountainside saying, well, where's the bush that's burning that is not consumed? No, it was God that sought Moses out. And by the way, God is seeking you out as well. Particularly if you're a child of God, He's seeking you out to spend time in fellowship with you. If you're not a child of God, meaning you've never personally encountered Jesus Christ yourself and accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, He's seeking you to have a relationship, that you be a part of the family of God. This is the mountain of God, the mountain of God, the place of meeting with God, the backside of the desert, the void place, separated from the world and separated unto God. We're going to look at this encounter very specifically. And so next week we'll look at number two, the presence of God. I'm just going to say it pretty plainly. When God is present, things change. When God is present and intimately involved in your life, things change. There is no doubt about it that when you've spent time with God, you're different. When you haven't spent time with God, you're also different. I would rather have the difference be that I spent time with God and my face is glowing because of that closeness with Him. And I pray that you're the same way. You want to get a taste for the things of God, you must spend time with Him. Otherwise, you'll never have an appetite. It's like having a chocolate sundae and never had one before. It's not until you have that chocolate sundae with extra chocolate on top of the chocolate that you realize, boy, what have I been missing? Time with God. Encounter with God. Let's pray. Heavenly